Before you're seated, let me take you in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 16. We've been doing our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be returning back into the orderly progression next week in this study of the book of Mark. But today, let's jump ahead, why don't we, into the story of our resurrected Savior. We picked up a little bit of it during our Good Friday service in the section in chapter 15, and we're going to be connecting the two sections we're in Friday, as well as what we're beginning to read today in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look to the Word of God, you will feed us richly. I pray that you'll help us to see things that we have not seen thus far, so that our hearts and eyes and minds might be captivated by the newness of the reminder of the great life in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that there's an empty tomb. I thank you that Jesus rose from the grave, that in so doing he gave us hope. He gave us comfort. He displayed victory. He declared our justification. He did all these things in obedience to his Father, but did all these things for us. And I thank you with a humble heart for salvation so freely given and so wondrously wrought. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture, as we've been looking at this book of Mark, just for a little reminder for those of you who have missed some of our messages in Mark, let me share with you a couple of things. Mark is a book that's designed to speak to Gentiles. And so as Mark writes this gospel account, he writes with alacrity, he writes with a sense of brevity, he writes with a sense of direction and directness in the statements of Jesus Christ. His goal is to prove to the Roman world that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He's to show that Jesus Christ is the servant of God and the Son of Man. And yet there's also, as if there are parentheses, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as opposed to, say, the Caesar or anyone else. He is the one and only Son of God. And so, interestingly enough, as we come to the cross of Calvary, one of the things that is stated is that Jesus Christ is most assuredly unique and is the Son of God. As we shared with you on Friday night, the story of our Savior's last words from the cross of Calvary, as he states, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," there are certain events that took place. Look at verse 38 of chapter 15. Verse 38 of chapter 15. "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed out his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" As we look at this text of Scripture and observe what's taking place, something unique happened in the temple there in Jerusalem. There was the tearing from the top to the bottom of this multi-layered curtain which separated from the Holy of Holies and the holy place. It opened up access to the Ark of the Covenant area of the temple. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you go into the book of Acts, that there is a contingency of priests who have trusted Christ. Do you wonder if some of them hadn't been observing the fact that this huge veil that could not be ripped by man's strength was torn in two? It would be noised about that this had occurred. Many amazing things happen at this juncture in the point of time in history. And we're going to be observing that Jesus Christ's death was not anything like what Pilate would be expecting. As a matter of fact, a resurrected body from the grave was not even what the women were expecting. They tremble. They fear. Why? Because they knew something nobody else knew, but they didn't know anything but what the angel told them. There was no collusion that the disciples would get together and steal away the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, using critical thinking like we're talking about in Sunday school, as you observe our text of Scripture, you will find, interestingly enough, that these women are ones through who we get to look. We look through their eyes and see that Jesus Christ's tomb was empty. And so we have that record given to us of these women who took careful note of all that was happening. And you know what I mean, you kids who know, as mom looks over your shoulder when you're doing homework, that women can take careful note of things, right? As you're doing your homework, they're going to see whether you're doing it right or not. To this very day, Nathan talks about his mother, as he has done homework in the past, tearing up homework that wasn't written well enough. She was looking at his penmanship. Well, he's working on math. She's looking at penmanship and just dealing with her son, helping him learn. Well, you know that women can take good notes. They know what's going on, and they'll observe. And they observed what was taking place. So looking at what we see in the recounting of the story, they weren't fooled. They weren't expecting an empty tomb, just like the disciples. They weren't expecting an empty tomb, and yet they were right there. And God saw to it that there is a faithful record being given. And Mark takes the time to mark these things down for us to see that there is a truth to what we read. As a matter of fact, as you go through the writings of Josephus, or you go through the Talmud and you look at other things that were written during that era, not a single writer attempts to say that this is a lie. Not a single writer. Josephus, the great historian who wanted to defend the Roman behaviors, would have, if at all costs, if it would have been possible, to have said this didn't happen. But instead he says, this is recounted, this is the story, that he rose again. And so we're looking at this text of Scripture designed to give us an understanding and something that you can hang your hat upon and say, there is an empty tomb because Jesus rose. It's a fact of history. And using all of the knowledge of anybody who would want to try to determine its veracity or not, we have accounts telling us what eyewitnesses saw. This is what occurred. And so we're going to be looking at this story. So here's an eyewitness that we're observing here, the temple veil being rent in twain. Verse 39, when the centurion, who is a Roman, there's not a saying here that he came to know Christ, as a matter of fact. He's just making an observation that the death of Jesus Christ was so unusual, and what he did was so unusual that he stood head and shoulders above any man. And this is from someone who would not have any respect for a Jew. But he had been observing. Now, maybe he did get saved, but the Bible doesn't tell us this. What the Bible recounts is much like what we find in the book of Daniel, where in the book of Daniel, the king looks into the fiery furnace, and there appeared to be a fourth one in there, like as unto a son of God. There's something that stood out to the king that said, there's something different about this. He's not like the average person. So this centurion, even, perhaps could have said, this is the Son of God, but Mark's recounting is, here is a Son of God, as opposed to the Caesar, or opposed to you and I, or anybody else who pretends to claim that he's a Son of God. Jesus Christ is unique. And so Mark gives us this accounting, because he says back in Mark 1:1, this is to tell you about Jesus, the Son of God, And here, as he comes to the end of his book, he says, here is an unbiased witness who says, surely he's a son of God. There's something different about him, even to an unregenerate heart. And that's the beauty of the message we have to share. You're introducing people to the Son of God who lives today. So he noticed this, some of the things that stood out for him. He noticed that Jesus cried out like he did with his last breath. We shared with you on Friday night. That was not something anatomically normal for someone who had been crucified. Our Savior did not die because he was exhausted and life was exhausted out of him, or because somehow he was murdered by or killed by someone else. He died because he voluntarily laid down his life, because death could not hold him. He had to die in order for us to live. And that was the whole burden of our message on Friday night, that there was no other way. This is a special death for us, a unique death. And yet he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he cried that out in the darkness so that people took notice and wondered, what was this? Who was this one? And so his words, truly this man was the Son of God. Notice verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. And of course, there were multitudes of women, that's what we'll find in the next verse, who also followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so there's a crowd of women who knew he was who he said he was. Didn't quite understand what his prophecies were. And interestingly enough, they're the ones who were there at the cross when Christ breathed his last. The disciples had run. They had vanished. They had disappeared. And these are the women who then will be recounting the story of what occurs, especially the three that we'll observe in the next few moments. Look at verse 42, however. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day for what? For the Sabbath. Friday was called preparation day to get ready for the Sabbath day, Saturday. You know, sometimes we're put to shame by spiritual ancestors, aren't we? Sunday comes along and, oh yeah, it's Sunday. Forgot to prepare my heart for the Lord. Well, our spiritual ancestors, those who were Jews, had a day where they prepared so that Sabbath was given unto the Lord. We ought to do the same. Every day of our lives we should prepare for the day to be given to the Lord. But what about Sunday? Are you ready by going to bed a little early on Saturday night so that the cobwebs aren't in the way on Sunday morning and the heebie-jeebies aren't there? You know, how prepared are you? Interestingly enough, it was called Preparation Day, Friday. That was the day our Savior died. And so we see it being the Preparation Day, meaning that as the sunset came, Sabbath began. And so we have, if you remember from Friday night, from noon till 3 was darkness. Jesus Christ died about that hour of 3 or so in the afternoon. And it wasn't long before sunset. And so there was this finite window of time where Joseph of Arimathea knew that he had to do the work that he had to get done, because the Sabbath day you can't. And it would be a crime to leave someone hanging upon a cross on the Sabbath day in the Jewish world. And so Jesus Christ had died. You know the rest of the story about the other men beside him upon the cross. Their legs had to be broken so that they would die before the Sabbath. But Jesus Christ had died already. Notice, if you will, it says in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, and there are five things written about him, a prominent council member. A prominent meaning he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a unique person who was part of the council, and Pilate would have known of him because of this. Plus, he was also a person of preeminence because he's a prominent one. He's an honorable one. Here's somebody who was impeccable in his character, in his testimony, in his background, and that is certainly a very worthy thing to be as an individual. Prominent, honorable, and so he was an honorable member of the council. However, the council hated and envied Christ, and so apparently he was not one of them. Notice what it says next. Who was himself waiting for the kingdom? There's something about him that was like Nicodemus, a believer, however, not, of course, a New Testament saint. He was trying to figure out what was going on, trying to observe, believed about Jesus Christ, However, the Holy Spirit had not come yet, and there was still the fulfilling of the prophecies going on. And so in this grand transitional time, here's a godly guy who apparently had absented himself from the Sanhedrin's world because he was not in agreement with them. Look further. It says that he was a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Unique person in the sense that though he did not agree with the Sanhedrin, as we'll find in other gospel accounts, he is the one who goes by taking courage to Pilate. Pilate does not care anything about the Jewish people. If anything, he's in charge of them and he hates the bother of it. And we'll find him to be a ruthless individual who really only cares for himself and his politics, and that's why he allowed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in such a vicious way. And yet, so Joseph of Arimathea goes and begs for the body of a criminal, or at least one who had been put to death. Why would he do this? Well, a criminal who has died would not be given a good burial. If anything, our Lord would have been thrown into a grave reserved for criminals, and it would be hastily taken care of and hastily covered over and hastily forgotten. That is what happened to the other two upon the crosses there on Calvary. Instead, Joseph of Arimathea goes and begs for the body of our Lord. And you'll notice that as we observe, Pilate has a response in verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. This was not normal. Someone could hang upon a cross and die of starvation. That was possible. But to have someone die, this was supposed to be just nothing but cruel and nothing but an ignominious death and a struggle for a period of time, which was an ugly, ugly death, an awful death, an inhumane way of taking someone's life, and certainly displayed Rome's arrogance over those that they had conquered. But Pilate marvels. Is he really dead? He had seen this person, the Lord Jesus, taking the scourging and seen him wrapped in the robe and with the plaited thorns upon his head. We know that he observed these things. And he also saw the strength in Jesus. He saw who he was. He saw the courage. He saw the carriage. He heard the words. He knew that this was a unique person, even in his disdain. And so he says, is he really dead? Did he really die? He marvels. Notice what he does next. He calls the centurion. He calls the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. In other words, is this really true? He really is dead? Any length of time, is he really dead? And of course, the centurion had seen him die. We also know the centurion, or the one standing beside the cross, had put the spear up into the chest cavity and blood and water had run out, showing that he had died. He was dead already. And so he inquired, of course, finding out that Jesus Christ had died. Look at verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted, this is a word, freely gave, which indicates he's still washing his hands. You know, there's no question. Take him. Just get rid of him. Take care of this, be done with it. I don't want to talk about this anymore. And then Mark, in his unique way of writing, gives us a little insight. Instead of using a word about the body of Christ, like you see me standing here in bodily form, that would have been the Greek word soma. He actually, Mark, uses the word ptoma, which means corpse. If you ever read anyone who says he probably just swooned on the cross of Calvary, or he may not have died and the tomb revived him, Mark says, nuh-uh. No, 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 no. He's giving the corpse, the body without the life. Jesus has died. And so that's what tells you the resurrection was not just something like you might observe in an out-of-body experience. No, no, no. This is a corpse. Pilate gives the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. Notice further, verse 48, and so here's Joseph of Arimathea hurrying back to the tomb, or back to the place where Christ had been crucified. He's got permission to take the body, the corpse of Christ, and on his way he buys up some linen, pieces of linen. He buys up some things that he needs. And also you'll find Nicodemus will meet him according to other gospel accounts. He'll meet them there with different spices and things to wrap the body with. During this entire time, the women are there with Christ. They don't leave. They will not leave his body. They're there observing what's going on, and they will take careful note of everything, including where is the tomb so we don't get lost. Where are we? What's taking place? And they will observe what's taking place. And it was the habit of the Jewish people to take the bodies of loved ones who were deceased and wash them. And so the Lord's body would be taken from the cross. The nails would be removed as best as possible. The body would be washed down. And so there would be the only blood that would be found would be blood that would perhaps ooze out of the body. But his body would be washed, and there would be a sprinkling of crushed herbs in the wrappings of the grave clothes. Now, it's a little different than what you might assume with just a sheet kind of wrapped over the body, like some would tell you the Shroud of Turin was. Instead, when you go to other gospel accounts, you will observe that there were wrappings around the body, just like Lazarus, the story of Lazarus. They would take swaddling clothes, I guess if you want to keep it in terms of what Mary did for Jesus when he was born, and they would wrap tightly the body around and around and around and around, and so right on up to the neck area or the shoulders. And in the midst of the layers, they would break up spices and toss them in. Now, there's no anointing of oils and scented aromatic oils. That's what the ladies are going to try to come and do later, because it had been a week since he had been anointed by Mary. Remember in the story where she has done this, she saved this for my death. It's been a week since that time, and so they are going to be bringing back oils. But in the absence of that, they're going to be observing the washing of the body of Jesus. They're going to be observing the wrapping of the body, the placing of the turban around the head, perhaps the face cloth that would cover the face. Because when you look at the other story gospel accounts, when Jesus rose from the grave, it's as if he came right through those swaddling wrappings and then set to the side the head turban. So it indicates that this was not a grave robbery. It indicates that it wasn't some kind of a violent thing, but he literally came out of the grave clothes. Remember Lazarus? He kind of stumbles forth out of the grave when he's called out by the Lord's voice, and the Lord says, "Loose him." Why? Because he'd be wrapped up in this thing. Jesus Christ apparently came through the grave clothes, and they're wrapped up as if the body came out and the headpiece is put to the side. Calmly, settled. That's what they were going to observe when they come into the grave. Well, interestingly enough, we see in verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. There's usually a track with a perhaps up to an 8-ton stone, something big enough to cover up the opening. It would roll down in the track and just lodge there and cover up the tomb and keep unwanted ones out of the tomb. It would be a tremendous effort to move that rock back up the rolling area. And you can also picture, too, freshly cut tomb fitting for a rich man, just like Isaiah 53 prophesies. Our Lord was placed in a tomb which perhaps still had the smell of the fresh rock crushing as they took the pieces of the rock away and opened up that area and put an entry area and then perhaps little niches and places where you could lay the body for a period of time after you had buried it. And so we find this story of what's going on, and verse 47 gives you a clue as to how carefully this is being observed. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. In other words, there they stand guard. They don't leave. As a matter of fact, they don't leave in enough time to get the aromatic oils and bring them back. They want to observe everything and know beyond a shadow of a doubt where his grave is. They want to know, and they observe everything. And they don't let him out of his sight, out of their sight. They knew what was taking place. Through their eyes, we have the promise that what their testimony is true. Through their eyes, they observe, and they did not make a mistake. They were not going to make a mistake. This was imperative for them. They knew everything that was going on, observing all of the care given to the body of our Lord. Chapter 16 then gives us this incredible picture of resurrection morning. And this, I trust, will encourage your heart and challenge you. As these women got up after the Sabbath day was ended, whether they were able to purchase the aromatic oils after they'd gone back in to go back to their town 2 miles away and outside of the city of Jerusalem, or whether they on that night, or whether they purchased them on what we would call Saturday night after the sun goes down on the Sabbath, which they could very well have done. They had these oils ready to go, but it was a 2 mile trek to get back to the tomb. And so verse 1 of chapter 16, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. They had gotten a hold of these spices. They're ready to bring these aromatic oils with them to anoint the body of Christ. And now it's starting off very early in the morning, verse 2 says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Probably started off in the dark. It got light as they came, and guess what they were talking about? Well, pretty natural thing for ladies who are walking by themselves all the way to the tomb, 2 miles. Sooner or later, you're going to get to the subject of, what do we do when we get there? There is a stone in the way of the door. How are we going to do this? We're going to have to find somebody. Where do we find the disciples? Well, I don't know. I haven't seen them. Have you? No, I haven't seen them. Well, how are we going to get a hold of anybody to open this door? And actually what they say here is interesting. Verse 3, they said among themselves, who will roll the stone away from the door of the tomb for us? Literally, in their terminology, who's going to roll that stone up so that there's an open doorway so I can get through there? Now, if you're like me, I wouldn't want to be closed in there either, would you? I wouldn't want to have an 8-ton stone roll in front of the door and there you are in the dark. That doesn't sound too good. So their terminology really is about opening the stone away so it doesn't fall back, so they can have free access to get in and out of that doorway. That's what they're concerned about. Their whole thinking is there. Interesting that they would have to talk about that, isn't it? If they were expecting the disciples to steal the body of Christ, they wouldn't be talking about this. If they were expecting even the Lord's resurrection, they wouldn't be talking this way. It was a surprise that he rose from the grave. And so that helps us know the reality, the veracity of what we're reading. We know that these women were concerned about one thing at that point, carrying these precious anointing oils. They were concerned because they didn't have the strength to open that door. They didn't have a way of getting in there. What are we going to do? They're strategizing for 2 miles. And as they come around the corner and look up, they find something different. And interestingly enough, Mark makes sure we understand it's different than what they expected. The next verse tells us this, verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Mark uses a different term here than what they were concerned with. They just wanted up and out of the way. He uses a word that means to be up and from and away from the edge of. It's been removed from the track, and that's why we find in another gospel writer that the stone's on its side and an angel is sitting there on the stone. It's not something that's just been rolled back up and wedged in so it can't come sliding down again for a while until you're ready. It's actually up and from away from the doorway. They didn't expect that. Now put yourself in their shoes, their sandals. There they are holding the anointing oils. They come around the corner, and they've been struggling trying to figure out an answer. And when they get there, what they see greeting their eyes is totally unexpected. Now, how would you be? When you know that Jesus is unique, you don't understand everything about him, but you love his message and his truth, and you have come to love his God. You love everything about what his message is. And there you are with this desire in your heart to do at least a little something for that one that has meant so much to you. Mary Magdalene, relieved of demon possession. These others who had given their sons to serve alongside Jesus Christ. these ones who have come to believe the message and the truth that this is the Lamb of God, that they don't fully understand what it's all about, and they come around the corner and they look and the stone is gone, and there's going to be a trembling, don't you think? There's going to be an agitation. There's going to be an amazement. They're going to be astonished. They're not going to know what to do with this information and what they observe, but it's going to stick in their mind and they're going to tell about it in a moment. Look with me, if you will, to what occurs. They enter the tomb in verse 5, and they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Now, young men in that day didn't wear long white robes that were fit for regal kings. But that's the kind of terminology. It's a robe that goes down to the ground and swishes along the ground. Some of you are going to be looking forward to this wedding coming up. And my wife tells me it's in a week, but I wouldn't have known unless she told me. In England, you know, I just don't really quite fall in love with the monarchs over there, although it's kind of interesting sometimes. But you can just imagine the conversation about the train, right? You know, what's the dress going to look like? Oh my, is it going to be beautiful? Well, this terminology of this robe that this young man is wearing is one that's fit for a king. So don't forget this when you're seeing the wedding, ladies. I'm sure there aren't going to be too many men up that early in the morning just because they're dying to see that wedding taking place. But remember this, that angel was clothed in regal garments, unique. That's why we assume, as we read in other gospel accounts, it's an angel who's a messenger, decked out or fitted out to make them stop and say, wow, this is a fitting message. I need to listen to what is being said. And so he says to them something very interesting and unique and important for them to hear. Verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. God's always doing that in the scriptures, isn't he? Peace be to you. Be still. Do not be alarmed. The message of God's word to a heart that is casting about in sin is that Christ brings peace to you. The ungodly are not so, the book of Isaiah says, but they're like the murky sea that's tossed to and fro and just boils up with all kinds of ugliness. Christ speaks peace to that kind of a heart. He clears away the sin. And so naturally the message comes to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. The Greek language is a little bit more particular in what it says. He says literally this, Jesus you are seeking. The emphasis is on Jesus. He knows who they're looking for. Jesus you are seeking. Jesus of Nazareth. The Greek language is specific this way. And then he says, the crucified. Jesus you are seeking. Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified. In case you don't understand, this one you're looking for, specifically this one and no other. Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, is risen. He's alive. He lives. You can just imagine the agitation of their heart and the trying to figure these things out. And for a while, it's going to take them to get their hearts settled down and to be able to go and to tell. But at this point, they're not fit for it quite yet. They look about, and so that's what he says. But come and see the place where they laid him. See, right here. And you can see him almost pointing his hand to the area where he was laid. And they had seen him placed there. They knew all of it. This is a familiar place to them, but Jesus is gone. And their hearts are amazed with what they see. He says, see this place, but this isn't where you stay. Don't stay here. Go and tell. Go and tell. Tell his disciples. And here's that great love of God and Peter. In case Peter is wondering if he's included in the group because he has denied the Lord 3 times, in case Peter doesn't quite think he's included, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. What a love of God. What great compassion of God. That the message is given through the eyes of those who have seen. Go tell the disciples. And don't forget Peter. Include Peter as well, especially. That he, Jesus, is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. But they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. How normal is that? Ladies, when you get shocked with something, do you speak right away? At least in, are you feeling comfortable when you speak, like you've got a settled heart? Well, of course not. Most of us men don't either. Something happens, you're speechless for a while till you figure it out. Then you might have something to say. Well, that's what happened to them. This is real. This is a real accounting of what took place. Jesus Christ's story of his resurrection is real. He rose from the grave. And these women came out of there and fled away. That's what they've been told to do, so they just go do it. And as they go, they don't know what to say, so they don't say for a while. From the other gospel accounts, they do speak up, and John and Peter run. Run to the tomb. John gets there first. Peter blows right past him, right into the tomb, to see for himself. He's been included after all. I tell you, what a blessed story this is. For Mark to account for it and recount it to us like this, to see that through the eyes of these women who had nothing to gain, did not intend to see it this way, who had no ulterior motives, they didn't have a story to cover up. They weren't trying to figure out anything, but how are we going to open that stone, that doorway? And they fly from the presence of the angel. The Lord settles their heart, and they tell others. And thus begins the story of the post-resurrection days of our Savior on this earth. What do we take away from this retelling of the great gospel news that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Well, why do we not just celebrate a Christmas calendar, a Christian calendar? Why are we never sure when the Easter story is supposed to be shared, the resurrection story? Well, you know, honestly, believers, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday. That's our job, to tell the story of Jesus Christ. He rose from the grave. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because of resurrection, the resurrection day. He rose from the grave on the first day of the week. So every Sunday is resurrection Sunday. And young people, if you can get this in your heart, it will stand you in good stead. There will be days when you'll get out from underneath your parents' roof and off you go to college or off you go to work on your own and you're living on your own and Sundays will come and go. What will you do with the Lord's Day? Will it be important enough for you to celebrate Resurrection Sunday every Sunday? To find a way to be in the presence of the Lord? Because it is the calling for all saints, all believers, to remember what the Lord's Day is about and to honor Him with your heart and life and soul. And praise be to God that most Sundays, most people don't work. Why? Because the blessing is that we are given the freedom to find time to be with our Savior and to spend some time with God's people and to worship Him in honor of the fact that our Lord was raised on the first day of the week. Doesn't make it holy in a special way. It just simply is that reminder to our hearts of where does our allegiance belong. Second of all, I think it's also important for us to remember that we are called to look in that empty tomb. Tombs are ghostly places, ghastly places, dank places. It's where you put things that are going to decay. It's a reminder to us that that's our destination, isn't it, without Christ? The tomb. And if Christ doesn't appear before we die, we'll be placed in a grave. It's not where you desire to be. It's not a special place. It's a scary place, we think. And so it's always been a sense of foreboding that we assume about tombs because it's the closing of a chapter. It's the end of a life. It's a sense of loss. And it's also a reminder that because of Adam's sin, we all die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we're invited to look in the tomb, we're reminded that that's where we're headed. See where He laid. But you know what? As you look in that tomb, you see an empty tomb. Christ's tomb is empty. reminding you that if through the faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood upon the cross of Calvary, you become a child of God by His grace and you're given new life, that just as your Savior rose from the grave because death could not hold Him and He did defeat death, hell, and sin, you too will be resurrected from the grave. It will not be the closing of the book of your life. It is eternal life because Jesus rose from the grave. Do you know Him? Have you looked in the tomb to see your destiny without Christ? And have you looked in His tomb to see the emptiness, to see the destiny with Christ? An empty tomb. Why? Because you'll be alive forevermore by the grace of God. Another thing I think that's interesting is to see that they're told to go and to tell. There's work to do. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, don't keep it quiet. If He sacrificed His all, you can sacrifice your all for the one who has purchased you. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, every last one of them. And so you are redeemed through faith in Jesus' work, through His shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. You've been ransomed. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You're called to serve God and live a sacrificial life for Him. To serve Him, it's freedom indeed. And we look at the text of Scripture and learn that there is a task that they had to go and tell. What did they have to lose? Well, a little laughter maybe. That's what happened to them. Oh, ladies, just come on. What are you talking about? But then Peter and John ran. They heard, they saw for themselves that there's truth in what was being said. Don't worry about a little laughter because you're talking about the death of Jesus Christ and trusting Him as Savior. Because you have a message to give. It's something everybody needs to know about. And you're called to give the gospel account. Go and tell. Is there someone that you need to go and tell today? Is there someone you need to be witnessing to and praying about and burdened of heart so that God might bring them to a saving knowledge in Christ? Remember the Lord's Day. Remember to look in the tomb and see not only the destiny without Christ, but see the destiny in Christ. And then also remember to go and tell. Let's take a few moments and bow and give you the opportunity to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart. Speak to Him, refresh and be reflective upon these things, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I pray that if there is one here who has finally come to the point where You've opened their eyes and they see that without Jesus Christ they are lost and undone, I pray that by Your grace, You'll implant within them faith and trust in You. Give them new life. Give them new birth as they cry out to You for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for release from the penalty of sin. And may they be given life and may they come into the light of the gospel. I pray, Father, also for believers that You'll remind us of the grand and glorious message of Jesus Christ that we find here. His resurrection from the grave, what great hope. What blessed hope there is for the church. Lord, there's an empty tomb. And for all those who are alive at that point, who observed and with critical thinking reviewed what they saw, and when they observed what they heard and what was taking place, Father, there is no reason on this earth for anyone to say Jesus did not rise from the grave apart from their own faithlessness. I pray, Father, that we as believers will be encouraged and strengthened to be a testimony of Jesus Christ, because what we testify is real. And Jesus today lives and abides forever. The Bible says He's gone away to prepare a place, and He's going to come again for us someday. Father, we rejoice in the great hope we have in Christ that's been reminded to us on this resurrection day. In Jesus' name, amen.